This is the last of our series on excess baggage. In this series, we've looked at the fact that every one of us has the tendency to bring into our faith unnecessary excess things that just complicates things and makes faith difficult for us and makes it so easily resistible for people who are looking at us and trying to make a decision for themselves whether or not they want to become one of us. I mean, come on, every one of us knows somebody like this guy, right? Looks like he's been sucking on lemons, you know? And you know, they're just, you know, they're glad they're a Christian. They're just so happy. And you look at their face and you say, you know, please tell your face that. We all know Christians who look like that. And for them, Christianity is a burden to bear rather than a blessing to enjoy. And the reason that happens is they incorporate into their Christianity a whole list of traditions and laws and rules and regulations that you know, make it so difficult to be a Christian. And what we've been trying to do in this whole series is to lighten your load, to help you see some things in your life that seem so right, but are really so wrong. Paul wrote, "For you are no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." And we've discovered in this series that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are not obligated to keep the Old Testament law. The law that is recorded for us in the Old Testament was for Israel alone. It is not for those of us who are living after the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled all of the covenants of that old law, and he gave us a new covenant that we are under. He said, you know, this is the new covenant in my blood. So we have a new covenant. Instead of 613 Old Testament laws that we are required to follow, there is one law that we're called to follow, and that is this. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. So just so that we can be clear on this, because I know how easy it would be for you to misunderstand what I've been saying, just so we can be clear one more time, the Old Testament is important. It is informative, but it is not incumbent upon those who live after the cross and resurrection of Christ. And that word incumbent, of course, means we are not required to obey it. Now, this is hard for us to deal with sometimes, particularly for those of us who grew up in traditional Christianity. We grew up in the church, and so, you know, I'm included in this whole area as well. We've grown up with our treasured traditions, and, you know, it's pretty hard for us to let go of those things, isn't it? Pretty hard. And it's been difficult for us because we understand, okay, we're not under the ceremonial law. In other words, we don't have to sacrifice sheep and goats and doves and grain offerings on an altar. We don't have to do that. We get that. We get the fact that we don't have to follow the dietary laws. You can enjoy a ham sandwich. You know, what we don't get is we also are not obligated to the moral law of the Old Testament. We're not required to do any of the law. We saw that the Apostle Paul agreed with this for us 2 weeks ago. We saw this in the book of Galatians. We said, if one law applies, all of them apply. If you're going to do one, you got to do all 613. That's Galatians 5, verse 3. If we move into a system of righteousness that is based on rule keeping, based on law keeping, we move away from the law of grace. If we think that we have to do certain things, then it negates completely for us what Christ has already done. Very important. We saw that again from Galatians 5. Our struggle with this is not new. It began in the early church. We saw that. That's what this series has been about. The early church was thoroughly Jewish in their background. They had the Old Testament. They had come from centuries of tradition. They came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And then some Gentiles started to come into the church. And that created a problem because the Gentiles didn't have the Old Testament. They weren't following the same laws that these Jewish believers were following. So the church calls together this big council in 50 AD in Jerusalem. We call it the Jerusalem Council. And they discuss how much of the Old Testament law do we have to follow? How much is obligatory upon us? And the early decision of this council, recorded for us by the Gentile physician, Dr. Luke, in Acts 15, in short, their decision was this: we should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. Now, Paul, the apostle who primarily went to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, people without the Old Testament, Paul, who normally went to them, because he was going to this group of people, there was a group of people in the church who didn't agree with the decision of the leaders. And they were following him around wherever he went to make sure that the people got it right. As a matter of fact, they said this: Paul didn't tell you everything. Let us now tell you the real requirements if you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we do that in the church, don't we? Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Oh, here's a whole list of stuff. Now you have to follow. And while for the most part, the early church, these guys who were following Paul around, they didn't get very far in those first few centuries. As the history of the church went along, their teaching has seeped in through the ages. And today we find ourselves in a church carrying a lot of excess, needless, unnecessary baggage that makes it difficult to follow Jesus. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? Romans 14 is a letter that Paul wrote in 57 AD to the Christians who were living under Nero's shadow in Rome. And the Apostle Paul in this letter, it gives us some practical advice about how to apply the freedom that he said all believers have. So we're in Romans 14 this morning, and this chapter is particularly important to me because this chapter is what transformed my life as a young person growing up. I grew up in a church that had excess baggage. I mean, we had rules to define the rules. As a matter of fact, we had so many rules in our church that I was growing up in, is we were as probably close to being Amish as we could be without being Amish. Now, if you know anything about the Amish people, these are a group of Christians who teach you have to live separated from the world. That means no modern convenience, no electricity, no cars. You know, they're still running around in horses and buggies. And they're a Christian sect who believes that. They believe that we have to be separate spiritually and physically. And so they, you know, just won't use any modern form of convenience. And the earliest church I grew up in wasn't Amish, but we were pretty close. We were Nazarene holiness. Okay? While we didn't reject all forms of modern life, we accepted the things that were, you know, beneficial for us. We did reject a lot of stuff. For instance, they taught me growing up that, you know, since Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that means he controls the TV waves. He doesn't have anything to do with radio waves. You can listen to the radio because all of our preachers are on radio, but you can't be on TV because that's sin. You can't wear modern clothes. If you dress and you look modern, that's of the devil. And you can't do that. And so they had very strict rules about that. As a matter of fact, my mom and dad never never wore any jewelry, and they didn't even wear wedding rings. You know why? Because our church taught, and we used the King James Bible. We thought, you know, the King James is the only Bible to use. If you're not using the King James, you're not speaking about the Bible anymore. And by the way, people who hold that view many times will say, you know, if the Greek disagrees with the King James, and it does in many places, if the Hebrew disagrees with the King James, and it does in many places because it's a translation, if it disagrees with those things, then the King James is right and the Greek and Hebrew, the original language, is wrong. Okay, so that's what I grew up with, and I bought into it. As a matter of fact, when I went away to Moody Bible Institute and found out I had to take theology, I was scared to death. I knew they were trying to destroy my faith. You know, and we didn't even use the King James Version at Moody. That was terrible. That was the first time I was introduced to New American Standard Version at that point. But they never wore any jewelry. The reason for that is a misapplication of a verse found in 1 Peter, which says, "Whose adorning," in other words, the way you dress, "whose adorning, let it be that not of outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel." So, I just never read that out because it says, you know, don't get dressed on Sunday mornings. I mean, but we come dressed to church, but whatever. The big key here was wearing of gold. And because it says don't have gold, if you went to church with jewelry on, you didn't leave that church with that jewelry on. It went into the offering plate, either willingly or unwillingly. But you weren't going out the door with any jewelry, including wedding rings. Now, that's the church that I grew up in. And I bought into it because I didn't know any better. I thought this is what Christianity was. And then a guy came into my life by the name of J. Mac McClements. Mac was with Youth for Christ. He was a campus life director. Many of you maybe are aware of Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ used to have all those big rallies. Our first staff member was a guy by the name of Billy Graham. And they used to do these huge rallies, and then in the 60s, they changed that to a program called Campus Life, which was small groups in the high schools. And I got involved with that, and Matt came in, and he changed his life. And my major passage for that was the passage that we are in this morning. So if you have your Bible, we are going to be in Romans 14, beginning at verse 1, all the way through 15:7. Don't worry, we are not going to look at every verse. I do want you to go home and read this for yourself. You might be surprised what you discover if you read your Bible. It's full of practical advice on how to pack lightly in your Christian life rather than filling it with excess baggage. Now, this advice that Paul gives us here in Romans is for Christians only. If you are not a Christian, this is not for you. It does not apply to you. But if you're not a Christian, you will find this interesting. And maybe after we're done, you'll say, you know what? What I thought was Christian, you know, that's not necessarily Christian. And I want to be a part of this. So it may pique your interest. And I'm going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to look at this passage from the predecessor of the New Living Translation. I a lot of times use the New Living Translation. Today we're going to use the Living Bible. The Living Bible is a paraphrase, not a translation. Now, just for the what it's worth department, the difference between a translation and a paraphrase, a translation starts with one language and ends in another. That's what a translation does. So you start with the Greek, you kind of translate it. This is what's said in the Greek, this is what it means in the English. This is what it said in the Hebrew, this is what it means in the English. This is what it said in the Aramaic language, this is what it means in the English. So you start with one language, you end with another language. A paraphrase is not that way. A paraphrase starts with one language and ends with the same language. It simply restates, making things easier to understand in the meaning of the text or context, but it's in the same language. The Living Bible was written by Ken Taylor. It was written because his children didn't understand the King James Version. So he was trying to help his children understand the Bible, and he began a thing. It started with a book called Living Letters, and he just kind of translated the letters of Paul. or paraphrase the letters of Paul, then it turned into the whole thing. So we're going to use that because that's what I used as a teenager that changed my life. And Paul starts his whole thing this way. He says, give a warm welcome to any brother who wants to join you. Give a warm welcome. Don't look for their background. Oh, I know you. I don't think you'd want to be here. This is not for you. Give a warm welcome for any brother who wants to join you, even though his faith is weak. Don't criticize him for having different ideas from yours about what is right or wrong. Now, I want to stop for just a minute, and I want to talk to you about what Paul means when he talks about weak believers and when he talks about strong believers, and it's not what you normally think. Okay, in this passage, Paul defines the weak believer as the believer who needs all of the tradition and all of the rules and all of the laws to feel good about their faith. That is a weak believer. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say that. He says, for instance, don't argue with him about whether or not to eat meat that has been offered to idols. You may believe there's no harm in this, but the faith of others is weaker as they think that it's wrong to go without any meat at all, and they eat vegetables rather than eat any kind of meat. Now, that may sound a little strange to you. Let me tell you what's going on here. In the early church in Rome, the problem was the best cuts of meat were first taken to the Roman temples that celebrated the false gods of Rome, offered to them as a sacrifice, and then it was brought to market. The meat in the supermarket didn't say this meat was offered to idols, this meat wasn't offered to idols. So the weak believers were saying, you know what? If you buy that meat, you're supporting false worship. If you buy that meat, you're opening yourself up to demon activity in your life because it's been offered to false gods. And the strong believers were saying, you guys are ridiculous. They're false gods. How can they affect the meat? We're free. This is a good deal. We have no problem with this. It has no complications on the meat. No one's going to become demon-possessed by eating it. And I'm sorry, I'm not supporting the Roman temples by buying it. It's just good meat. So this was the problem that they were having, because the weak believers were saying, no, 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 no. Bad meat, offered to idols, demon, false gods, false worship. You're supporting that. You can't do that. You know, when I was a pastor in another church and Colin was little, my son now is 39. Colin's 39. And so Colin, when he was little, we bought him a Cabbage Patch Kid. Okay, remember the Cabbage Patch Kids? Okay. We had a lady in that church that went bananas because we bought him a Cabbage Patch Kid. You know what the problem was? She claimed that the middle name that was given to the Cabbage Patch Kids at the Cabbage Patch Factory were the names of known demons. And when we bought this Cabbage Patch, we invited Satan to have rule in our home. And the only thing that we could do to get rid of that was have an exorcism and burn the doll. Because it was wrong. Now, excuse me. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. But people of weak faith are always looking for something hidden, meaning to find a reason that something should be wrong. It was happening in Rome in 57 AD. It happens today. Come on. You've seen this, right? You got to boycott these places because they don't do Christian things. They don't support Christian activity. You know what? They're not Christian. Of course they don't support Christian. You need to boycott Home Depot. You know they have this view. You need to boycott Disney. You need to boycott this, boycott that. And you know, where the object and the objections are always different. The principle is still the same. If it has some perceived affiliation with anything, then these weak believers consider it to be false. Then they think that a believer has no business doing business with that business. As far as they're concerned, that business, that place, is anathema. Anathema means it is banned and cursed by God. Therefore, it is wrong, and therefore no Christian has room to be involved or support or give to it. Don't support that false business. For these Christians, there is no gray areas in the Christian life. Now, if you look back at verse 1 for just a minute, he says, don't criticize him for having different ideas about yours, about what is right and wrong. The NIV puts it this way, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. So not everything is black and white. There are differences of opinions that we can have. There are different views that we can share on certain things. We don't have to be certain that everything in the Christian life is black and white. Paul even calls them disputable matters. And he says, we need to stop judging one another based on these disputable things. Don't criticize those who have different ideas from yours about what is right or wrong. Now, we Christians believe that Jesus was more than just a man. We believe that he was God in the flesh, which means we believe he was the creator of all things. Because he's the creator, he's the rule setter, right? He was the perfect human being as well as being God. 100% God, 100% man. He's perfect man. Jesus, who is perfect man, did not come to this earth to make a point. Have you ever stopped to consider that? Jesus didn't run around and say, you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you are really wrong. No, no, no. Although he had the right to do that, because he's perfect Son of God. But he doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, Jesus is called the friend of sinners. Now, you may not realize this because we think about this as Christians and we think, you know, that's really, you know, a great thing. But that title was given to him by the religious people of his day, and it wasn't a compliment. It was a criticism. They said, Jesus, if you're really a rabbi, you shouldn't be hanging. If you're really a teacher from God, you shouldn't be hanging with these people. They're evil. You should know that. And you see him dealing with this all the time. Doesn't really affect what he does. Jesus didn't come to make a point. Jesus came to make a difference. That's why he came. And by the way, we as Christians, we need to stop worrying about making our point. And we need to start concentrating on how do we make a difference in this world. You know, Jesus called the friend of sinners. They wouldn't have even been able to criticize him for that had he gone around telling these sinners, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Change. What would the people do? They wouldn't be around him. They wouldn't have been flocking to him. They'd have been running from him just like they do from the church today. We need to face this, the problem we have, and we need to correct it. You know, when I began ministry, my first ministry was among troubled youth, and we had kids from all kinds of different backgrounds. Some of the kids that we got came from YDCs. YDCs are youth development centers. They were jails for kids. We had murderers, rapists. We had some pretty tough kids coming to our camp. We had one kid come to our camp from a YDC, a long way away, And he didn't want to be at camp. So he started to show, as soon as he got off the bus, he started to be a problem. And one of the things that sometimes you just have to do, and it's hard to do, but one of the things you have to do is you have to realize, I can't sacrifice the whole group for one person. And so we had to call the YDC and say, you need to come get this kid. Well, it was a long way away, so the guy that had dropped them off in the morning, when he got back to the YDC, they said, you have to go back and get him. He was not happy. And when he got back, he got out of the car swearing like a sailor at this kid. And I will never forget this. The kid put his finger up like this to the guy, and he said, they don't talk like that around here. Now, here's the thing that you need to know. Nobody told that child that truth. He just observed it. He saw it in the way we responded to him, even while he was giving us the problems. And he picked it up. We as Christians, all we have to do sometimes is just model Christ for people, and they will pick it up. So here's what Paul says to those of us about how should we respond to people whose views are different than ours, because we have strong opinions, don't we? I don't know of anybody that has stronger opinions than church people. Here's what he says. Those who think it is all right to eat such meat must not look down on those who won't. And if you are one of those who won't, don't find fault with those who do. For God has accepted them as his children. Now let me just be real blunt here. Christians, this is for you. If God has accepted someone, who are you not to? Do you think your standards are higher than his? People who are strong in the faith shouldn't despise people who are not. People who are weak in the faith, who need all of those rules, who need all of those commands, who need all of those traditions, you need to stop condemning people who don't need them. It's as simple as that. And to drive home this point, Paul says, they are God's servants, not yours. They are responsible to him, not to you. Let him tell them whether they are right or wrong, and God is able to make them do as they should. God's going to, you know, he does a whole lot better job of convicting people than I ever can do. And he does a whole lot job of ever convicting people than you can ever do either. We need to relax about this. Our Christian lives would be so much simpler if we practiced this one truth. And our churches would be far more peaceful and united with one another. Paul continues, yes, each of you will give an account of himself or herself to God. In other words, you don't have to stand up there and say, well, you know, so-and-so did this. Are you aware of the way they treated me? You don't get to do that. Now, there's one exception to that. And I hate to tell you this, but I you make your own decision on this. The only exception to that is those who are called to the role of being a pastor. Because I'm going to have to account not only for how I lived, but I'm going to have to account about how I affected you, and I'm going to have to account about how you affected the ministry by your behavior. Do you ever stop to think about that? That's Hebrews 13:17. It says this, obey your spiritual leaders and be willing to do what they say, for their work is to watch over your souls, and God will judge them on how well they do this. Give them a reason to report joyfully about you to the Lord and not with sorrow, for then you will suffer too. So as far as I can tell, the only exception to the rule of we all answer to our own faith is this one. And that's just the way I interpret it. I may be wrong. If you can see where I'm wrong, you know, I'll be glad to hear what you have to say. You need to decide for yourself on this. But they answer to God, not to you. And the truth of the matter is they answer to God, not to me. So don't criticize each other anymore. Try instead to live in such a way that you will never make your brother stumble by letting him see you doing something he thinks is wrong. Now, we skipped verse 7, so let me just jump back there for a minute because it says this: none of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's pretty simple. Paul goes on. In this way, aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Stop tearing each other down. Start building people up. Do not undo the work of God for a chunk of meat. Remember, there is nothing wrong with meat, but it's wrong to eat it if it makes another not upset, but makes them stumble. Now, let's bring this into the modern translation so that you know. Don't undo the work of God for a glass of beer, for a glass of wine, for any alcoholic beverage, for a movie that you think is okay to go to, but someone else who has a weaker conscience thinks, yeah, you know, Christians shouldn't be watching stuff like that. You shouldn't go there. That's off limits. That restaurant has a bar. You shouldn't even be going to that as a Christian. Just be aware of this. Remember when we started this series, the conclusion of the early church leaders, James, Peter, Paul, and the rest, was try not to make things difficult for people who were coming to faith. And then he added a few other things that were not from Old Testament law. We talked about this the first week. The thing that he added basically was saying, look, as you go about your Christian life, don't try to purposefully offend people. Be sensitive to people. Be aware of their histories, and we all have a history. So let's not flaunt our freedom that might be detrimental in a way that might become detrimental to somebody else. I mean, you might be free to drink, but for you to go to a restaurant with a friend that you know has a problem with alcohol and order a drink, that's a problem. You shouldn't do that. Be aware. You might be free to do it. Do it on your own time. Don't do it in front of them. You may be free to read or to watch or to talk about certain subjects, but it's not acting in love if you know those things are causing other people to be tempted in ways they shouldn't be tempted. The right thing to do in this is quit eating meat or drinking wine or doing anything else that offends your brother or makes him or her sin. Even if we believe that it makes no difference to the Lord whether we do these things, still we cannot go ahead and do them to please ourselves, for we must bear the burden of being considerate, and that's exactly what the Council of Jerusalem said. We must bear the burden of being considerate of the doubts and the fears of others, of those who feel that these things are wrong. Let us please the other fellow, not ourselves, and do what is for his good, and thus build him up in the Lord. And then he goes back in chapter 15. So warmly welcome each other into the church, just as Christ warmly welcomed you. Then God will be glorified. What do you think would happen in our churches if those of us who claim to know Jesus as the Savior began to live that way? Just welcoming people the same way God welcomed us. Forgiving people the same way God forgave us. If we made it a point to build others up rather than tearing them down. If we had stopped insisting that everyone agree with us on things that did not make an eternal difference. Now, there are things that, you know, we have to have that are basic, okay? You have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved, not just a mere good teacher. There are things that are basic, and we agree on these things that are eternal, but we have flexibility on things that are not eternal. What we eat, what we drink, what we wear, where we go, what we do. If we just started to love and accept people the way God accepted us, what change would it make? We really don't have to imagine, because we have a history of it. For the most part, the church has got this right through the history. Now, there is always a few that didn't. And they kind of gain strength sometimes and kind of pull us in. And so we end up with excess baggage in our life. But we're here today because of those who got it right. So you've heard me say this before, but I need to just drive this home. Think about this. Let's make the church of Jesus Christ, let make this church irresistible. And before you complain about that, let me just give you the caveat, not for us, but for the glory of God and for the sake of those in our community who do not know Jesus as their Savior yet. Those who need the message we have. And the thing that will make the church irresistible for people who are nothing like us is the exact same thing that made unholy people irresistible to the Holy Son of God. Yeah, the Holy Son of God irresistible to unholy people, excuse me, when he walked this earth. An unconditional love and an extended grace. Those of us who have been forgiven by God, I'm just going to be tough here. I don't care what the person has done to you. If you have been forgiven by God, shame on you if you don't forgive. Shame on you if you don't forgive. In the areas where we struggle spiritually, we need to be cautious. Don't go to those areas that you know it's going to be a problem for you. But if we have a strong faith, let's not shelter it. Let's not keep it in these walls. Because we won't be able to do the work that Christ gave us to do in the world. If we expose areas of our weakness to the influence of the world, we're being foolish. You don't want to go there. So here are the questions I think that we need to ask ourselves. Okay, two really simple questions. Can I do that without falling into sin in my own life? Can I do that without falling into sin in my own life? Is there something that I can do that without it weakening my faith? And then the second question is this: can I influence others for Christ rather than being influenced by them? Can I participate in an activity without participating in the sin of the activity? Jesus was the friend of sinners. He never sinned. Remember that. He's the friend of sinners who never sinned. Susanna Wesley, mother of John Wesley, the great founder of Methodism, was an evangelist, I believe, doing the first Great Awakening. Don't hold me to that one. I'm not really sure. It might have been the second. I think it was the first Great Awakening. Matter of fact, I know it was the first Great Awakening. He wrote to her, and she wrote this advice to him. Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures the sense of God, or takes your relish off spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That you told us to take your yoke upon us because it was light and easy. And Lord, forgive us for where we've made it cumbersome and difficult on people. Help us to live free, but recognize that we're under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is given to us by Jesus himself, where he says, a new command I give you, love one another just as I have loved you. Lord, I believe if we get this right, it'll transform our lives. It'll transform our church. It'll transform our families. It'll transform our communities. It'll transform our nation. And it'll transform our world. Help us, help us, help us to live in the freedom that you offer, and extend the grace that we've received. and the forgiveness that you so freely forgave to us, Lord. Forgive us for holding on to grudges, particularly, Lord, when those grudges are about someone who doesn't know you and they've done something and we just are so upset because of something they did. But the reality is we may be the one standing in the way of them coming to know you because they're saying, that's what it's like. Don't want it. So give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. Once again, give us the courage and the strength and the grace and the power that can only come from you to go and do it and to reach out to that one, perhaps, that we've been avoiding. And we'll be careful to give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.